Going to approach our lesson this morning a little different than I have normally done. There will be some history. Maybe the first third of my lesson will be somewhat historical, and then we will attempt to apply some of that to how we can learn from it and learn from people that we don't necessarily agree with on every point religiously. There are many differing religions in the world, and if you include all their nuances, it's been estimated there are about 45,000 religions in the world. The most numerous, we know some of their main points. Catholicism, we identify that with infant baptism, sprinkling, ocular confession, priesthood, purgatory, etc. Baptists, we tend to recognize them with the Calvin's five principles, once saved, always saved, election, predestination, etc. But I don't want to look at, or I've chosen not to look at either one of those. I want to look at one today that we've all seen, but whose theology we seldom consider. We've seen their visible presence from which we know and recognize them, but what about their beliefs? And can we take anything from some of their beliefs that might help us in our lives? I first want to look very briefly at their history, their origin, but I'm not this morning interested in highlighting the errors of their doctrine, of which there are some, or I would be one of them. But there are still things I think we can learn from this religious group to improve our walk with the Lord. As I went through this lesson, I came up with five or six different things we could learn from them. I'm not going to have time to go over all of those. I'm just going to do two. And depending upon how this goes, this will be part one, and the next time I stand here, you'll hear part two. If it doesn't, in my opinion, go well, then this is it. What I want to talk to you about for a few moments this morning are the Amish. How easily it is to get caught up in our secular culture and unintentionally find ourselves where we never intended to be, away from the landmarks that we believe. Solomon warned us of this in Proverbs 22:28 when he said, "Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set." Later, "Do not remove an ancient landmark nor enter the fields of the fatherless." Hosea references this in Hosea chapter 5, verse 10, when he says, "The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark." Now, obviously, those references in the Old Testament were probably references to boundaries of their land before they used fences. But I find the Amish to be very interesting people. And I think most of us have at various times, as we've encountered their wagons and their places of mercantile, wondered what it would be like to be and live like they do. Those bearded men and braided women, those century-old dresses, rather quiet, keep to themselves, minimalist people scattered from Pennsylvania through the Midwest. Hardly a month goes by that I don't encounter the Amish. Oftentimes it's on Sunday when I'm headed somewhere in the rural areas of Kansas or Missouri, and they are in their wagons heading to their places of worship. And I wonder. One particular place that I spend quite a bit of time with is Stanberry, Missouri, which is near the congregation there in Atlantis Grove. And I can't drive to that church without encountering the Amish on their way to church. When I'm in Stanberry, I see them hitching their wagons and horses to places the city has provided for them. You have to be a little careful where you step, but it's a very intriguing group of people. And as I said, it's not my intention this morning to consider their doctrinal errors, of which there are some, but rather to see, are there lessons we can learn from them, maybe in areas of Scripture where they've taken it more seriously than we have, or they have adhered to it more stringently than we have. The Amish come from a group in Europe called the Anabaptists. I think Randy mentioned that group very briefly Wednesday night in Scott's class. He didn't make great allusion to it. The Anabaptists, and that is not anti-Baptist, is Anabaptist. You may be anti-Baptist, that's up to your beliefs, but that's not what that word means. This prefix Anna, A-N-A, simply means again. This was a group that came out of the Reformation, away from the apostate church, and as they studied the Scriptures, they concluded that infant baptism was not appropriate and not taught in the Scriptures, so they therefore, as adults, were baptized. Their deterrents called them Anabaptist or Rebaptist because they thought, well, you're just getting baptized twice. These people did not like that term because they did not feel they were being baptized twice because they felt their infant baptism was not baptism at all and their adult baptism was the only baptism they adhered to. And in that sense, I think we hold that same belief. Or at least I hold that same belief. In the 1600s, this group broke away from the apostate church, primarily in Switzerland and in Germany, and began a group of believers centered around primarily this idea of infant baptism as inappropriate or not valid. And they felt that you needed to be able to understand things like faith, repentance, confession. And that is exactly what I believe we also believe. They also took very seriously another concept in the Bible that we find in John chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. And there Jesus, in what is really the Lord's Prayer, says the following, "I have given them your word," talking to his Father in prayer, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them with your truth." They took very seriously the concept of not being part of the world. And out of the Anabaptists came several groups that were at least intellectually familiar with, the Quakers, the Mennonites, and the Amish. Initially, the Mennonites and the Amish were essentially one, but they had a schism in their beliefs that we'll talk just a little bit about here, and they split. In general, you would say that the Mennonites are a little more liberal in their practices, at least in terms of technology, and absorbing things of the world than the Amish that we're familiar with, that we see in the black buggies in the horse-drawn states. They got their name from one of their early leaders, the man by the name of Jacob Ammon, and whether he preferred this or not, I don't know, but they became known as the Amish. And they broke away from the Mennonites largely because they felt the Mennonites were becoming too liberal. They were absorbing things of the world that they did not think were appropriate for God's people. When we see them in their buggies and in their non-electric homes, this is what's called the Old Order Amish. There is a New Order Amish, which also absorbs some of the newer technologies. But when we see them on the road, they are primarily the Old Order Amish. Traditionally, in the early part of the 21st century, there's estimated to be about 250,000 Old Order Amish in the United States, primarily in Pennsylvania, but they have migrated to Missouri, Iowa, a little bit into Kansas. They tend not to go too far west of that. And we see them. You've all seen them. You've had encounters with them. It's not uncommon for me to go to a brother or sister's home in the rural areas, and they've had Amish build their barns, build their outbuildings. They do excellent work, or they're purported. I'm sure there are some Amish that are not excellent workers, but in general, they are known for that. We buy their furniture, and we think that's better. I don't know if it is or not, but it's good and probably has more time given to it. Their beliefs center around something that affects their way of life. If I could sum up their beliefs, I think their pillars are humility, family, community, and separation from the world. Those are some of the guiding mainstays of those people. Every time Mike gets up here, and I really appreciate it, he talks about how much this community means to him and how much we encourage each other. That's a attitude that the Amish feel amongst themselves for themselves, and it's an attitude that I admire. It's an attitude that I think is appropriate. As I said, they do not believe in infant baptism, and they tend to bring their young people into the church somewhere in their late teens or early 20s. They give these young people a chance to go off and see if that's what they want to do, and some of them don't come back, but a high percentage of them, probably 80% of them, do come back and live within the Amish community. We notice them because of their plain clothing, most of which is self-made, their non-conforming lifestyle. Men and boys wear broad-brimmed black hats, darkened suits, straight-cut coifs without lapels, broad-fall pants, suspenders, solid-colored shirts. Sometimes their shirts will have buttons, but their jackets always tend to not have buttons. They have hooks and things because they don't want to be pretentious in their outward appearance. It's kind of ironic. They don't want to be pretentious in their outward appearance, but that's kind of what we notice is their outward appearance. But I don't hold that certainly against them. The Amish women usually do not cut their hair. They wear it in a bun. They do not wear jewelry. Amish attire, which is essentially kind of a 17th century European peasant, reflects the reluctance to change and their respect for tradition. The old order Amish tend to shun personal-based telephones, for instance. And talking to an Amish man one time, I was curious why they didn't feel telephones were appropriate, and I liked his answer. He said, it's not that we think telephones are sinful, it's that people talk on telephones, and that keeps them from talking face-to-face. And we think it's better for people to have personal face-to-face interaction than long-distance interaction. I thought that was a pretty good answer and not necessarily a bad thought for us, although I have my texting and you have your texting, and I don't think that's wrong, but that personal interreaction is very, very important. Their buggies are traditionally box-like. Usually they're black, but as I investigated, some areas of Amish have yellow buggies, red buggies, and green buggies. I've never seen that. They've always been black, but apparently as long as they're unpretentious. They have taken some technology into their four because they have to have lights on those buggies at night in order to be on our highways, but they tend to use batteries or gas-driven lamps rather than electricity. I was in Jamesport, it's been 20 years ago, went into one of those bakeries, I think it was, or stores, and there was refrigeration. And I thought, and I went outside and looked, there was no wires, and I said, surely they didn't do it all underground. So I asked them, they said, oh, we have refrigeration, but it can't be electric. It's gas-generated refrigeration, and there are two companies in Germany that make gas compressors for the Amish, and they order them from Germany, and they come over. That's one of their idiosyncrasies. not one that I think is necessarily important to follow, but they don't want to be of the world. And they take that very, very seriously. And I'm going to come back to that point in just a moment. They tend to have an agrarian lifestyle. They're farmers, largely. We're not. We're urbanites. Even those of us that buy a few acres and go out and try to be urban farmers, we're still urbanites. We don't depend on the land to grow what we eat. We eat some things from the land, but we eat more things from Hy-Vee than we do from the land. But I think there's a tremendous advantage for these people. Every day they are reminded that their sustenance comes from God. If it doesn't rain, their crops falter. If their milk cow dies, their children suffer. You and I, we don't live in that world. And I'm not saying that we should. I just think it's a wonder that they are able to more clearly remember that everything comes from God. More on that later. Amish children typically attend one school, one-room schools. They go through the eighth grade because in their lifestyle, they don't need a lot of the things you learn in grades, I guess, nine and above. And I can relate to that because I don't need a lot of the things I learned in grades nine and above. I do do suggest you go ahead and stay in school. But, you know, you don't use a lot of that. But you don't know what you're going to use when you grow up, so you got to get all this. And teachers need jobs. Their worship service is primarily in German. In their homes, they do what's called Pennsylvania Dutch, which is a combination of English and German. And I think that's simply to hang on to the traditions that they have. Now I want to move past that a little bit because this is to be an edification and not a history lesson. But I think it's important to have those things in mind as I go through at least a couple of the things that I wonder if we can't use them to remind us of what the Bible really teaches us in some very important areas. And the first one I would like to look at is work. Nancy very kindly, and I probably tested her patience just a little bit, but she placed two scriptures on the front of your bulletin for me. And the first one has to do with work. It was Proverbs 18 and 9, and it reads, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer." The Bible has a lot to say about God's people, Christians, and their work ethic. And I think there is a very powerful lesson that we could probably remind ourselves of and learn from the Amish in terms of work ethic. The Amish have a very strong work ethic. What they do is quality. Now, I am sure there are exceptions to that, but in general, it is quality. That's why people pay for their furniture. Probably one of the most visited stores in Branson is the Amish store. People like to go in and kind of reminisce about that and buy various things. But Solomon's words in Proverbs 18 are reverberated in the New Testament. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men." Those are verses about how we should approach work. And those don't apply simply to those who earn their living from farming. When you go to work, many of you will go to work tomorrow or you'll work from your homes. Scriptures clearly said we are to do quality work because we are working for God. If somebody asks you, who do you work for? I think the best answer is, I work for God. And then if you want to add the company that actually gives you a paycheck, that's fine. But we work to present, our work is to present a God-like approach in integrity, in honesty. And I know, and you know, that it is sometimes tempting not to do that in our workplace. It's easy to slough off and not give 8 hours for 8 hours. It's easy to not necessarily do the highest quality we could do. And I think that really taints, if we allow that to enter into our lifestyle, it taints our witness. Whatever career or work you or I are engaged in, our first goal is to honor Christ in the way that we do it. Yes, we have to satisfy our customers or our supervisors. Paul would call them our masters. But remember, our work is to be a glory to God most of all, period. And if and when we do that, it will, I believe, largely be noticed. And it may be one of the best things you can do to spread your Christianity. In the February issue, this most recent February issue of the Gospel Message, Charles Fry has a front page article. And I'm just going to quote a couple of sentences from that. He says, and I quote, "What people see in the everyday behavior or work," I added work, "of Christians, be it right or wrong, good or bad, submissive or assertive, humble or proud, patient and forgiving, or anxious or upset, their perception of the Lord and the gospel and the church is taken from what they see in our everyday lives." And to that, I can only give a hearty amen. Our Christian work, its quality and its quantity reflects on our Lord. In Titus chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5, and I'm not going to read all of them, but he gives a long list of proper conduct for Christians. And then Paul ends that passage with these words, "That the word of God be not blasphemed." What's Paul saying? Conduct yourselves in what you do in a way that honors God and doesn't blaspheme God, that doesn't give people observing you in the workplace in this particular sense, a sense that they're no different than us. They slough off. I ask Matt to read from Proverbs chapter 6 in the reading, and particularly verses 6 through 11. It's a passage, and I think many of you are familiar with this. It talks about, it compares the ant and the sluggard, the industrious and the lazy. He's using an animal metaphor, and he's extolling the ant who works and prepares and stores up so that he will do it right, to the one who doesn't, and he calls them a sluggard. You know, that puts retirement in a difficult or maybe a non-existent light. We retire secularly, nothing wrong with that. But as God's people, we don't retire from work. God works. God worked. We often call Jesus the son of a carpenter. That's true, but it's incomplete. Scripture says Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't just the son of a carpenter. He was a carpenter. He wasn't simply the son of somebody who worked. He was someone who did work. And who would have thought anything if Jesus, the Son of God, on his very stellar, important mission, had not worked but only preached? But he worked. Paul worked. I'd like to have one of Paul's tents. I bet it was top-notch quality. I would have liked to have had a chair that Jesus built. I bet you could sit on it with great confidence. Work was given before sin entered the world. Therefore, it was part of God's perfect creation. Sometimes people get it in their minds that work was one of the penalties for the sin and the fall of Adam and Eve. Wrong. God told Adam to care for the garden. He gave Adam work before they sinned. Work was made more difficult because of the fall, thorns and thistles, childbearing. But work was part of the perfectness of God's creation. I think in heaven we will have work to do. I don't know exactly what it's going to be, but that's part of our fulfillment in the creature that God has given us. Work helps fulfill man's need for purpose. Unlike the animals, which are motivated by instinct and physical need, human beings are designed to operate from higher motivation. In addition to our bodily requirements for survival, we need meaning in our lives, and work is one of the key things that gives you and I meaning. In Proverbs 13 and 4, it says, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." Proverbs 21:25, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refused labor." We are to embrace work because God embraces work. And God has allowed us, whatever job you have or have had or every task you have it because God allows you to have it. Bill can help people with ransomware issues because God has given him the opportunity to do it, plain and simple. I couldn't do it because I haven't studied that, but he's given me other opportunities. Just like the Amish who gain their life from God's blessings of rain and sunshine, you and I gain our blessings from work, even if it's at a desk. Because God has given you and I those opportunities, and we need to be eternally thankful for them and treat them with the respect and the dignity and the perfection to the extent we can that they deserve. You know, the Bible also talks about how important it is for us to work in the New Testament. The Bible condemns people who neglect to provide for their families. 1 Timothy 5 and 8. If anyone does not provide for his family and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. God takes work seriously. He places on us men that primary responsibility of providing for our families. That doesn't mean it's wrong for a woman to work outside of the home, and they certainly do work inside of the home. But it's not their prime responsibility, men. It's ours. The biblical theology of work is that work is designed by God for man's earthly occupation. It is the means by which we sustain. There are many other passages I could give you. I guess what I'm trying to say is maybe a lesson that the Amish can remind us of is how important and how noticeable quality work is. And I applaud them for that. And I think it could serve as a reminder for us because we're not agrarian in our livelihoods. Of how thankful we need to be and how much our work can be a shining light to the world of what God wants his people to be like. lest time get away with me, I'm going to touch on one other one today. And that's the area of lessons we could maybe learn from the Amish and their dress. I'm not dressed like an Amish man, and if I were this morning, it would be a bit inappropriate because that would call attention to it, and I don't think God wants us to dress in ways that call attention to ourselves. This last week, well after I had decided to talk on this, I came across an article. I'm just going to read you a little bit of this. It's about an airline, Spirit Airlines. Some of you may have ridden on Spirit. I never have. It's kind of a discount airline, and I wasn't sure. I was pretty sure I'd go up. It was the coming down I wasn't totally sure about. But they had a news bulletin, and I'm just going to read it. Effective January 22, 2025, Spirit Airline is not just checking tickets, but also outfits. Section 4.3.1 of the Code of Conduct in their manual covers the obvious infractions such as disorderly and violent behavior. But the updated rules get much more specific about appearance. According to Spirit Airlines, any passenger who is inadequately clothed is in violation of the rules and may be removed from the flight. The airline's definition of improperly attired includes wearing see-through garments, and I'm not going to go through all of the examples of that they give. Your imagination can put that to part. It struck me that here we have a commercial entity in which the dress has gotten so bad that they have to have it in their code of conduct so that they can keep somebody from entering the airplane because of their dress. This is not a religious organization. A man in Texas on January 13th was removed from a flight because of vulgar language on a t-shirt. That same month, two ladies were removed from a flight because they claimed that the cabin in their airline was too hot, so they removed some of their clothing. Don't know how much they removed, but it must have been significant because Spirit Airline is in the job of making money, not throwing people off their flights. I did a little more investigation. American Airlines says passengers must dress appropriately. United Airlines, passengers must be properly clothed in to avoid attire that is lewd, obscene, and offensive. Hawaiian Airlines prohibits wearing of bathing suits of any form on their flights. I just bring that up, not that that's our code of conduct, but as an illustration of how bad dress has gotten, how inappropriate dress has gotten that non-religious commercial corporations have to take these stands. We're all used to saying no shirt, no shoes, no service. I've never tested that, but I suspect that you could probably get food at Denny's if you were barefooted. There are a couple of passages I want to touch on. A quote first and then a passage. This is a quote by Scott Sauls, and I really like that. He said, and I quote, "In every Christian there should be a holy shyness about self and a holy boldness about Jesus." Now think about that as it relates to dress. He's saying every Christian should not, and I'm going to say dress, it should be somewhat shy about their appearance in that they don't want their appearance to be the attraction. We should be bold about Christ, but shy or modest about ourselves. And Scripture does talk about this. In James chapter 2, verses 3 and 1 through 4, there's a passage, and I'm not going to read it. I think you're probably familiar with it or will be when I kind of quoted. It says, if someone comes into your assembly and is not dressed as fine as some of the others, don't condescend to them. If they're the poor, that's not an issue. I don't think James is saying God doesn't care about dress. I think God is saying God doesn't care whether your dress comes from the thrift store or Saks Fifth Avenue. But God does care about dress. from other scriptures. When I was growing up, there was a man who worked in a bakery. He worked nights, and the only way he could come to Sunday evening service was to wear his, it was a total white outfit, at the bakery, so he could get to work on time. We were glad he did. He kind of stuck out because nobody else had all whites. But bless his heart. I don't think James is telling us God doesn't care about dress. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, after Adam, right after Adam and Eve sinned, it says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They covered their bodies." Why? Because now they knew the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. They were naked before then. They were naked when God said in the last verse of chapter 1 of Genesis, everything is good. But it wasn't good once they had partaken of the forbidden fruit, because now they had an accountability for what was right and wrong. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." God doesn't tell us exactly how to dress. He gave us a mind that we can use. But I do believe he gives us the principle of not dressing immodestly. And immodestly doesn't always mean skimpy, although it includes that. Immodest is simply attracting attention to ourselves. If I were wearing a tuxedo right now, that would be immodest because it would attract attention to my exterior. And it's the interior that is important. The word modest found there in 1 Timothy 2 and 9 is kosmeos, and it means to be orderly, of good behavior, seemingly well arranged. It's telling us, telling the women, and I think this applies to the men, the principle, dress appropriate in a way that glorifies God and benefits holiness and not the world. Exactly what I think the principle is for our work. Work in a way that glorifies God. Dress in a way that glorifies God. Getting dressed in the morning is a standard procedure for each of us. With each day, there is always that choice to be made. What shall I wear? And we often pick out garments that will make us appear our best or that are more comfortable or more efficient. It's been a couple of weeks, 3 weeks ago, Steve talking about going home and getting in his pajamas. I don't take that literally because that image is a little hard on me. But we all have that. And when he was talking, I was sitting over there thinking, on my bed are my comfy clothes. And I couldn't wait to get home and get them on, and you do it too. There's nothing wrong with that. But it wouldn't have been appropriate in this assembly. It might be appropriate in my house. Scott, Wednesday night, made the allusion to if he had a smudge on his face, he'd want to wipe it off before he got up and taught. Not that a smudge is sinful, but it would have been distracting. And I would have sat there thinking, why in the world has he got that? Instead of that good class he gave us on Wednesday night. If we dress in a way that distracts other people from what they need to be thinking about at the moment, I believe that is not what the Lord has asked us to do. That's calling attention to ourselves. I believe the Bible teaches that we should dress modestly and not in a manner that would bring attention to ourselves and cause lustful thoughts in other people. When I would be teaching teenagers, especially the girls, but it could apply to the boys, I would say, be careful how you dress. Don't dress simply to attract boys, because if you do, you're going to get a husband that's attracted by that. And what happens when you aren't pretty anymore? Or your beauty moves inside rather than outside. That passage that is on our bulletin, the second one talks about Beauty is a passing thing. Some of you are beautiful and handsome. You're not going to look like that when you're my age. You're not going to look like that in 10 years, but you can still be beautiful. Be careful. Be careful. Parents, grandparents, be careful how we train our children and grandchildren in these areas. The Bible does tell us that God looks upon the heart and not just the outward appearance, but the heart is usually what dictates how we dress. What is inside usually is reflected by how we dress. If our outward appearance does not reflect godliness, there may simply be a deeper spiritual problem that needs attention. Well, I've exhausted my time, and Blake nicely, without being asked, gave me a few extra minutes, which I have consumed. And I'm not saying we should dress like the Amish. If I believed that, I would. But could there be lessons from these people to remind us in our work and in our dress that it is to be to the glory of God? How we dress and teach our children, how we work, how we dress, because I believe God does care. We close our thoughts this morning. We extend the gospel invitation. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. That does not mean we cannot participate in many of the things that the world also finds enjoyable. The Amish love to play volleyball and softball. Not in the scriptures, they just love to do it. But it's interesting, they never compete. They just play for enjoyment. You'll never hear the Amish Invitational volleyball tournament. They don't have first, second, and last. They just enjoy doing it. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but maybe finishing ahead of somebody is not all that important for a Christian. Enjoying God's blessings and the wholesomeness that God has given them to us is. If we, as we extend the invitation, can help anybody. When someone gets the words from a doctor, for instance, that they have a terminal condition, 90% of the time, I am told, the first thing they ask is, how much time do I have? We've got a terminal condition. We're all dying. 67 people in the Potomac River didn't intend to die last Wednesday night. Just as we were dismissing church, that plane went down. 7 people in Philadelphia didn't plan on dying. They planned on arriving at the hospital to care for a child. How much time do we have to get our things in order? We don't know. But the answer is not a lot. Bill talked to us about the ransom that Jesus paid for us. Are we ready? If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.